This is a very last study in the series, and then we will begin a new series, and most likely we will study the subject of revival. So look at Malachi chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Behold, I sent my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, In what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, for there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Now we come to the very last talk in this series on the minor prophets. We come to this talk on Malachi. And as usual, we have the introduction followed by the outline before we draw to a conclusion the things that concerns us as people living in the New Testament. So let us consider this Malachi, the introduction. And as far as the name Malachi is concerned, it means my messenger, and the word messenger is someone who is sent to carry out a task. And so my messenger or my angel, every time in the Bible you find the word angel, most likely it's the same word here as this one, messenger. So in the book of Revelation, for example, we have the seven churches of Asia, and each church has an angel. And there it does not necessarily mean an angel meaning a spirit being serving God, but rather it can be translated as messenger, meaning a man who is set aside to bring the word of God to his people. So the word messenger. can be translated as angel, and vice versa. Angel can be translated messenger. So from the name Malachi, we come to get the name of this book. And Malachi here is acting as a messenger of God. God is sending him to deliver his message to his people. And by using his name as a messenger of God, Malachi begins to prophesy and show that there are different aspects of God's dealings with his people that revolve around the word messenger. So for example, the priests of the nation were supposed to help in offering up the animals of sacrifice to God in worship, and at the same time they have to explain the word of God to the people. But the priests were not doing that. So a priest is no longer performing the duty of a messenger. So in chapter 2 verse 7 you find there the word of the Lord coming through Malachi, God's true messenger, rebuking these priests who were not performing the work of the messengers of God. So in chapter 2 verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But the priests have not been doing that. So Malachi, the messenger, is sent to proclaim these words of judgment upon the priests who should have been the messengers of God. Then another way in which the name of Malachi is used to reveal another aspect of God's dealings with his people is the coming of the messenger of the covenant. In chapter 3, there is this promise of the messenger of the covenant, who is also a herald, who is there is a forerunner, a herald before him, who is his messenger. So two messengers are referred to here in chapter 3. Verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. So two messengers are referred to. The main one is spelled with a capital M there, the messenger of the covenant. This is a reference to the Messiah, the Savior, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant of grace, the covenant of salvation that God is making with his people. Now Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace. So he mediates between God's people and God himself. So without this mediator, we will not be saved. So God sends Jesus Christ as this mediator, the messenger of the covenant. Okay? But before the coming of this messenger whom we are looking for, there will come a messenger before him, who is actually John the Baptist, according to the teaching of the New Testament. Okay? So this then covers the name of the book based on the name Malachi. Malachi, the author of the book, is being used by God to reveal these various aspects of truth regarding God's dealings with his people. Now what about the historical setting? Nothing much is known of Malachi. We search the whole of the Bible, we find that nothing much is given concerning Malachi's family background and what he was like and what he did, where he was from, and so on. Like many of the prophets, not much is known of Malachi. But that does not in any way detract from the value of the book to us. More important is that the book is given to us as part of scripture. But from the internal evidence and comparing with other parts of the Old Testament, we can come to quite an accurate knowledge of when Malachi actually ministered and therefore under what circumstances. So take some of this data that can be found in the book of Malachi. For one thing, we know that the temple has been rebuilt in Jerusalem and sacrifices were being offered. So the temple is already rebuilt. Chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, you offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? The table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? So here you see that animals were being offered on the altar in the temple. The temple is already rebuilt. And then similarly in verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. And the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lamed, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. So these people were actually bringing sacrifices to offer to the Lord already. So that straight away places us at the time when the temple was already built and sacrifices were being offered. Then another indication is a peculiar Persian word called Peha in verse chapter 1, verse 8, used in reference to the governor. So if a Persian term for the governor is being used, it follows that it must be during the time when the Persian Empire ruled over Jerusalem, and it would correspond with the time when Nehemiah was away in this Susa, and at that time a Persian governor was sent to replace him for a period of 12 years. And then the other thing is that we note that the condition described in the condition of the temple and the condition of Jerusalem described in Ezra and Nehemiah, the conditions described are those addressed in Malachi. We read of corrupt priests. We find that in Malachi, we find that in Ezra, we find that in Nehemiah. We know that Ezra ministered at the time of Nehemiah. So the two men were in Jerusalem together. And Ezra was the priest, Nehemiah was the governor. So the prophet sent by God as the governor to this Jerusalem. And so here we see that the condition of the situation found in Malachi corresponds with the condition found in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Then there was intermarriage with the pagans. Then there was the neglect of bringing the tithes and offerings to the Lord. Then by putting all these facts together, we come to realize that there was a period when Nehemiah was away back in Babylon, back to serve the king there. Remember how Nehemiah was sent to Babylon. Nehemiah was a man who was concerned about the situation in Jerusalem. He was constantly receiving news of how Jerusalem was being rebuilt, and he found that things were not being done and things were in disrepair, and he was very sad about the situation. He was burdened about the city of God. And the king saw that Nehemiah was sad, so the king pointed that out. Why are you sad? And actually, you shouldn't be sad before the king. If you show a long face before the king, your head might be chopped off. So Nehemiah was frightened, he was trembling. So he explained that he was concerned about the situation in Jerusalem. And God moved the heart of the king to be well disposed towards Nehemiah and allowed him to return to Jerusalem with some returnees. And he stayed in Jerusalem a total of 12 years. So after serving 12 years, he returned 12 years. Then he returned to Babylon. Then he went back to Jerusalem again to serve in Jerusalem. So we know that from the book of Nehemiah. And we know that when Nehemiah was first sent back to Jerusalem, it was in the year 444 BC. So if he served 12 years there, you have to minus 12 from 444 BC, right? So that brings us to the year 432 BC. Then he was away in Babylon for 12 years, serving the king in a palace before being sent back to Jerusalem. So in the absence of 12 years, it will bring us down to the year 420 BC. So 432 to 420 BC in the absence of Nehemiah from Jerusalem, Nehemiah went back to Babylon, a Persian governor was ruling over Jerusalem. That most likely accounts for the Persian term and referring to the Persian governor. So it would appear that Malachi wrote down this prophecy. He was preaching this prophecy at that time in the period 432 to 420 BC. Okay. Now, take the situation as a whole, stand back and see why the situation had become what Malachi saw at that time. The Jews had been taken away to Babylon. After 70 years there, a new generation had grown up. And after interacting with the people in Babylon, the majority came to get used to the life there. And as far as their spiritual life was concerned, there were two extreme reactions. There were those who became liberal, like the Sadducees. They did not believe in angels, they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. Anything supernatural, they did not believe. They became the religious liberals, very broad, very, very open to anyone. So they were at one end of the spectrum. And in reaction to the materialism and worldliness and idolatry, the influence of idolatry in Babylon, there were those who went the other extreme. They became legalists. They wanted to keep the law of God strictly, and they became known as the Pharisees. Okay. So these then were the two extreme religious groups, the liberals and the legalists, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they, when they returned to Jerusalem, they were actually represented all the way down to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were prominent groups of religious leaders. So when we come to understand the beginning of the groups known as the Sadducees and the Pharisees, we come to understand the situation faced by Malachi. Malachi was faced with a situation where there were those who were becoming skeptical. You talk anything about miraculous things that are truly spiritual and of the future, they would laugh. They would say, those things are nonsense. Then in reaction, there were those who were legalistic. They were keeping to rules. So Malachi has to minister in a situation like that. Now, concerning the book, we note that it is the last book of the Old Testament. And therefore, it is bringing the prophecies of the Old Testament to a close while preparing the people of God for the new revelation to come a few hundred years later. After Malachi, no prophet was raised up by God until John the Baptist burst upon the scene and began to preach authoritatively again. And the book of Malachi is unusual in that most of the words are words spoken by God. So out of the total of 55 verses, 47 verses are the words of God to his people. Now compared to the other prophets, this is a very high proportion. In the other prophets, God spoke, but at other times the people spoke, or the prophet will describe the situation, or the prophet will utter his words, applying the teaching of God's word to the people. But here, in the book of Malachi, God's words come directly through Malachi, a total of 47 out of 55 verses. And through Malachi, the Lord answers the wrong thinking of the people at that time, and he also challenges their sinful behavior. And the way Malachi goes about bringing God's word to the people is to raise a question and provide the answer. And it is as though he's trying to pin the people down to say, I say this, but you were saying that. Or you say that when I was saying this. Okay? So in that way, the people were made to focus on the issues that God wanted them to deal with. What were the issues? One of them was hypocrisy. The other was infidelity. People were unfaithful in their married life. Then there were mixed marriages. Then there was divorce, then there was false worship, then there was arrogance on the part of the people. So when the people of God were practicing all this, were showing all this, surely we expect God's word to come in judgment to them. So the warning of judgment came to the people and were directed at the leaders at the beginning, because as the saying goes, when the fish rots, it begins rotting from the head. And here the priests, the leaders, the religious leaders were not doing their work. They were not teaching the people correctly, and they themselves were engaged in various wicked practices. And yet they felt so secure in themselves. They have this false sense of security, thinking that they were the servants of God and the people of God were in a special relationship with Jehovah compared to the pagans around. Now this attitude was to be carried on all the way down to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has to rebuke the Jews, and the Lord has to say that God can raise up children from these stones. So don't pride yourself in being the descendants of Abraham. And then there were those who were hypocritical and putting on a show of religion, but their hearts were far from God. So hypocrisy was being practiced at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Sermon of the Mount? How many times the Lord says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. The word hypocrites kept coming up. There were hypocrites everywhere. So given a situation like that, where there is a form of religion but without power in it, so what is the answer? God has to intervene. God has to act. And God here promises the coming of the messenger of the covenant who would turn things around such that true spirituality will be brought in. Okay? So the theme then of the book is the messenger of the covenant. It focuses on the messenger of the covenant. He will definitely come. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Okay? Then we come to the outline of the book. The outline of the book consists of three main parts. We can divide it in three parts. The first part is almost like an introduction. It is short. It's chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 5. We have the Malachi acting as the messenger of love. Then in verse 6 onwards of chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 17, we have Malachi acting as the messenger of rebuke. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, right to the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 6, we have Malachi acting as the messenger of hope. Now, briefly then, part 1 shows to us Malachi acting as a messenger of love. He shows that God is the God of love. Not love in a sentimental sense, but love in the biblical sense. We often point out that the New Testament word for love is agape, is a self-giving love. God gave of himself to his people. So he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for his people. So when we are converted, we begin to be able to have to show forth this agape, this love, this self-giving love. So unconverted people may be noble in their own ways, they may be sacrificial in their own ways, but all their actions flow out from a heart that is not yet regenerate. It is not yet transformed by the Holy Spirit. So you cannot say that they have that love that Christians have. So agape is found only in those who are regenerate, we begin to show forth the love that God has shown to us by sending His only begotten Son. We begin to show that agape only when we are converted. Okay? And however imperfectly we live out our Christian life, the fact is that all true Christians will have that self-giving love in them to some degree. And as we grow in maturity, this love will show itself more and more in various ways. Okay? So here in this first part, it is that type of love that we are talking about, not sentimental love, not romantic love. And here in chapter 1, verse 2, the words come to the people, "I have loved you," says the Lord. Yet you say, "In what way have you loved us?" Then the Lord begins to say, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" says the Lord. "Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." And the few verses go on to describe how Edom was, as it were, cast aside. Jacob did not deserve God's love, just like Esau, but God chose Jacob and cast out Esau. And look at Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. Compared to them, you Israelites have been blessed in so many ways. So can you not see what tremendous blessings you have received from me? The Lord was basically trying to say to the people, did you deserve all this blessing? You certainly did not deserve all this blessing. You were no better than Esau. So what made you different from them? See, you deserve to be passed by just like the Edomites. But out of my love, out of the self-giving love of God placed upon the descendants of Jacob, they were blessed compared to the Edomites. So this first part is to show to the people that God has blessed them tremendously. God could easily have turned them away and destroyed them, but God has not. So here, God is showing forth His long-suffering. He is being patient with the people and is reminding them of His love. Then we come to the second part, Malachi acting as a messenger of rebuke, starting from verse 6 of chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 17. So God has shown many evidences of His special love for His people. So we mentioned earlier that this love is not romantic love, it's not sentimental love, it is a special love, a self-giving love for His people. The people have not deserved this love, and yet God has shown His love to them. But they have not responded by honoring and obeying Him. And as has been noted earlier in the introduction, we noted that the priests were not performing their job. Instead, they were forsaking their responsibilities. They should be teaching the people the word of God. But instead, they themselves were wayward. They were hypocritical. They put on a show of religion, but they were actually not godly people. And the people had been bringing sacrifices to God, but the sacrifices were not sacrifices. The word sacrifice in the Old Testament has become a technical word. When you bring an animal, you offer as a sacrifice to God, okay? Or an offering to God. But remember that the word sacrifice refers to your losing something by bringing it to God. So is there sacrifice involved? The people were not feeling any pain in making their offerings to God. They were not truly sacrificing to God. So what were they sacrificing to God then? Those animals that were not the best, those animals that were forbidden by the law of Moses, they were bringing those animals. The law of Moses required that the best of their land, without blemish, were to be brought to God as offerings, but the people were not doing that. So look at chapter 1, verse 8. We are told there, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. So when you offer to your governor, he will be offended. Okay? How can you bring the worst of your animals as an offering? Okay? So what more to God? So the equivalent today would be that you visit someone, and instead of bringing nice gifts, you choose the leftovers, the oranges you have bought at a shopping mall. You choose the best and keep at home, and those that are half rotten and going bad, you bring along and you give as a gift to whoever you are visiting. Now that's an insult. Okay. So how can that be acceptable? And the whole chapter, from chapter 1 verse 6 downwards, all the way, God is trying to press home the point that these people were hypocritical in their religion. They claim to be bringing their offerings to God, but no sacrifice was involved in their lives, in their hearts, by bringing these sacrifices. Yeah? So look at the end of that chapter there. In starting from verse 13, he says, "You also say, oh, what of weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lamed, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." The long-suffering of God is very obvious. God should have, as it were, given them a tight slap. God should have condemned them. They deserved it. See? But God was patiently trying to teach them that you are doing wrong. You are bringing offerings that are forbidden by my law. And even if you offer this to your governor, it would not be acceptable. What more to your God? And who do you think God is? I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. We can't help feel that God is, as it were, condescending, bending double to the people, being patient to them, reminding them of basic things. And the behavior of the people, of course, really was, we would say, too much today. Your behavior is too much. You have gone too far. You have overstepped the boundary of decency. You are doing wrong. This is definitely wrong. So the priests were doing wrong. The people were doing wrong. And when the religious leaders were doing wrong, you can imagine that the people would follow suit. They would not be too bothered. They are not controlled by the laws of God anymore. So the priests would not keep to the law of God in their daily lives. The people saw the priests not keeping to the laws of God, so they would follow suit. So an example is intermarrying with their pagan neighbors. God's law through Moses had clearly specified that they were not to marry pagan wives, but they were doing that. And then marriage is to be treated as sacred. You don't simply divorce after you get married, but these people were doing just that. Then their attitude towards one another followed from their bad attitude towards God. So if you look at chapter 2 verse 10 there, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? They have no brotherly feeling anymore. They were just treating one another so badly. And worst of all, when they blaspheme against God, in chapter 2 verse 17, they were saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Wow, you can go to the extent of saying things like that. That means spiritual things are no more sacred. Your mouth can fool around and utter things like that. And that, of course, speaks to us. You must be very careful when you joke. It's good to have a sense of humor. The sad thing is that when people have right doctrines, they think they must have a sour face, long face, and they never smile. And everything is so rigid, so strict, and they are so severe. You know, they want to keep God's law. Show me where it's taught in the Bible. See, otherwise I wouldn't do. And then they'll show you that this is taught in the Bible, and that is why we must do. So they are so rigid. Everything must be proven from scriptures. You must prove to them from scriptures, otherwise they wouldn't believe. And they want to show to you, this is taught in scripture, and this is what you must do. So they're so rigid, and often they actually get the scriptures wrong. They do not see the scriptures in proper context. They do not see truth in proper proportion. You see? So when you take truth out of proportion, you become a disproportionate type of believer, and that is not good. So let us understand that we can be faithful to God's word, and we can defend the truth seriously, but we do not have to be very rigid and very, very sour in our attitude in our lives. We are humans, and humans with feelings, and one of the feelings that we ought to have is joy in our heart, and therefore it should be reflected in our interaction with one another. See? And another thing is humor. It's good to have a good sense of humor, to take things sometimes like, you know, these things happen. Okay? And everything is over. To smile over the bad things that happen to you, and don't take things that seriously, that you dwell on it and you can't sleep over it. You see? But be very careful. When we say we have a good sense of humor, it doesn't mean that we joke and go beyond the boundary of decency, and especially when we joke over spiritual things, it is not right. Okay? And while it is good to be a person with joy and with a good sense of humor, but please be very careful. Don't joke beyond the right limit, especially when you refer to spiritual things. There is this incident of Professor John Murray in the seminary, passing by the notice board, and he saw some of the students have pasted a notice that there will be football game on such and such a day, and please bring your shoes because the place where we are stepping is not holy ground. See, Professor John Murray didn't like that. See? So this is not right, this is not appropriate. You know, and he took it down. See? Now that type of joke offended a godly man like Professor John Murray. Eh? But in our days we have heard people cracking jokes that are worse. See? So we must be very careful. Don't do things like that. So chapter 2 verse 17 shows to us that there were people who were so light-hearted, they treated spiritual things so lightly, to the point that they began to say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. See? So what is God going to do with them? God could have dealt with them severely, but all these are explained to show forth to the people. They have gone too far. It is time that they take stock of themselves, they repent. And God is still being patient with them, like what is mentioned earlier in chapter 1, verse 11. It says, from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord is saying, there is a higher purpose why you are not being destroyed now. The reason is because we are waiting for the Savior to come. Then salvation will be given to people not just from the nation of Israel, people from various nations will come. Okay? Then the full number of God's people will be saved. So that's why the people have not been dealt with as they deserve. Then we come to the third part, a messenger of hope, chapter 3 verse 11 to chapter 4 verse 6. The message of hope comes together with a message of warning. And when the messenger comes, do you think that everything will be alright, everything will be forgiven, everything will be overlooked? No, sin is still sin. And when the messenger comes, he will reveal sin all the more. And the warning of judgment will come to us more clearly. And you must understand that the coming of the messenger, namely Jesus Christ, began with his first coming. It is fulfilled by his first coming, stretching all the way to his second coming. So that is how you must look at prophecy in the Bible. Often it is not fulfilled with a one-off event, but it is fulfilled by a series of events that belong to the same category or the same period of time. So the last days is a reference not just to Jesus Christ coming at the first time, neither is it a reference to the last few days before his second coming, but the last days is a reference to the first coming to right up to the second coming. So everything within that period of time is being looked at as though they're compressed together. It is as though you're looking through a telescope and you're seeing the whole stretch of events from the first coming to the second coming. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when the promised messenger comes, he will expose our hearts. He will reveal what is in our mind. See, and the law of God will be written upon our hearts such that we will be sensitive to his word and we will want to do what is right. So the church will be made up of such people. People who are truly converted will not have to be forced to want to obey God's law. They will willingly want to obey God's law. And along the way, when their hearts are searched, they will feel very upset that they have sinned against God or they have fallen, and they would want to repent and come back to God based on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So it shows to us that the church will be made up of regenerate people. God's true people will not just live as they like in name, worshipping the true God, but they are actually living as they like. No, with the coming of the Savior, it will be clear who are the true people of God and who are not. So therefore the warnings come together with the message of hope in the Savior. Okay? And you note that the people at that time were not acting as they should, but there were a remnant, a minority who were faithful to God. And we are told there that a book of remembrance was written for them. Chapter 3 verse 16 we are told. Okay? And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on his name. Now these words should come as a tremendous encouragement to those who want to be faithful to God. We know that those who want to live godly will face persecution. And in the church, we will find that those who want to live godly will often be misunderstood or be shunned by those who are more liberal or who are more worldly, who are more materialistic. Okay? And here is the encouragement that if your heart is right before God and you want to do what is pleasing in His sight, you discover that all your intentions, all the good deeds done and all your faithfulness to God, they have not been forgotten. They have not. So when we are told that a book of remembrance is opened up, all their deeds are written down, it shows to us that God takes note of the good intentions of our heart, the trials that we have to go through, the tears that we have to shed because of wanting to follow God. All these are known by God. Okay? And it also reminds us of the book of Daniel, where in dark days when God's people would suffer very much, there are those who go around teaching others the word of God, reminding them of the truth of God's word. And so here is a similar thing happening. Those who are truly faithful to God, they are not going to succumb to the pressure of the world. They will continue to encourage one another, remind one another, and teach others the word of God. They might be a minority, but God takes note of their heart and what they are doing. Okay? Now we come to the last section, Christ and His Church. Now, 2 points that stand out are these. Firstly, the messenger of the covenant. Throughout, covenants are mentioned. The covenant of Levi, chapter 2, verse 8. The covenant of the fathers, chapter 2, verse 10. The covenant of marriage, chapter 2, verse 14. So we are to understand that God deals with His people by way of covenant. A covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. So over and above all these covenants, there is the covenant that God makes with His people. Chapter 1, verse 2 to verse 5. So God is the God of His people, and His people are the special people of God. So God has entered into a covenant with His people. Now normally, covenants are made between equal parties. But in the covenant of salvation, in the covenant of grace by which we are saved, it is between unequal parties. We cannot be equal to God. We have lost the right to bargain with God. Okay? When Adam sinned against God, he was no longer the friend of God, as it were. They were not in fellowship in the Garden of Eden anymore. Instead, he was cast out of the Garden of Eden. We are guilty in the sins of Adam. We have no right to bargain with God. See? In the first place, we are the creatures of God. We actually have no right. But God entered into sweet fellowship with Adam. See? Adam could talk to God as with a friend. But when Adam sinned, we lost that right. And therefore, when God comes to enter into a covenant with us, He is showing His mercy to us. We actually do not deserve to be in this special relationship with God. And this special relationship is sealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is almost like you want to sell your house and there's a buyer. So you negotiate the terms and conditions, how much you want to sell it for, whether the fixtures will be left there, or how much of the furniture, how many pieces will be taken out. You see, and so on. So when you agree, then everything's written down in black and white. You go to the lawyer, and then there you sign your name and you stamp it. Okay? To seal it. Now until it is signed and sealed, that piece of document is not valid. It's useless. So the terms and conditions may be accurate. You say, oh yes, 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 that's what we discussed and that's what we agreed upon. But it doesn't bind the two parties. And similarly, when God makes this agreement with His people that I will be your God, out of my mercy I'm going to make you my people, and you will be my people. Therefore, obey my words and you will be blessed. And if you do not obey my word, then this judgment, these curses will come upon you. Now this agreement between God and His people is sealed by the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. He really made it possible for us to draw near to God and to have God as our God. Yeah. So the focus here is on the Lord Jesus Christ as that messenger of the covenant. We must therefore focus our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every book of the Bible points us to Jesus Christ and what He is going to accomplish on the cross of Calvary. Never lose sight of Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of Calvary. You will not go too far wrong if you always make much of Christ, and if your eyes are focused on the cross of Calvary. Then the second point is the coming of Elijah. Who is this Elijah? In the Gospel, the Lord explains to us that the Elijah mentioned in the book of Malachi is actually John the Baptist. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Look at verse 26 to 27. We are told in Luke chapter 7, starting from verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and lived in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And verse 28 says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So many things are taught here, but one thing to note is that the Lord identified that messenger spoken of in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 as John the Baptist. He came as a herald to announce the coming of the messenger of the covenant, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was what John the Baptist did. He came to proclaim one who was greater than himself, see? Namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Jesus Christ is confirming that he is the messenger of the covenant. He himself is the messenger of the covenant. John the Baptist has come as the messenger who heralds or proclaims his coming. And therefore, based on this, we come to be confirmed in our faith that the prophets of the Old Testament point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant. The whole book of the Bible, the Bible as a whole, shows to us Jesus Christ and what he has come to do to save for himself a people. So, by way of closing applications, let us note firstly the danger of formalism and hypocrisy. Formalism and hypocrisy have plagued the church in every period of history, and it causes God's people to put on such a show of religion, but there's no power, no transforming power in the religion they profess. And one way by which it shows itself is that they begin to give the bare minimum to God. They put on such a show, and perhaps some people here will be spoken to tonight. Perhaps you are being spoken to tonight. You profess to be a believer, you come to church, but you are doing the bare minimum. Nobody can question whether you are a true believer or not, because you have done just enough, and they cannot say you are not a believer. Okay? But the Lord knows the heart of those who profess his name, whether they truly belong to him or not. So it will be good if we will examine ourselves whether we are hypocritical in our religion. Yes, don't point to the Pharisees and to others in other times, but look at ourselves. The Word of God is meant for us today. Are we hypocrites? Are we hypocritical? Are we putting on a form of religion only, professing to love God, professing to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? But what have we done in worshipping him and serving him? Have we been just giving the bare minimum in terms of our time, in terms of our earnings, in terms of our commitment to him? Right? We must be very careful. We can fool others, we can fool ourselves even, but we cannot fool the Lord. So this is one thing that we must take with us as we leave this book. And secondly, God's faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness is noted in the New Testament. You remember in recent days we were studying through the pastoral epistles, and one striking passage is 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there is an old hymn that's quoted here, starting from verse 11. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Verse 13 comes as a shock to us. If we are faithless, we thought he will then somehow be faithless as well. He will break his part of the covenant. There's no need for him to keep it. But he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What he has promised to do, he will continue to do. Thank God that he is faithful to such faithless people like us. We fail God in so many ways. We often have done so badly, deliberately sinning against him, disobeying him, and God could have walked away from us. God could have passed us by and allow us to wallow in our sins. But God has not done that. He loves his people, those who truly belong to him. He's patient, he's long-suffering towards them. He's waiting for you to come back to him in repentance, in faith. And if you come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that you will not be turned away. Okay? Then take note that our focus should be on the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger, the savior of the world. Now in connection with being faithful, you must remember that there will be pressures everywhere upon us to compromise and to even, if we are not careful, to become apostates. But we don't want to be apostates. We know that if we truly belong to the Lord, we will persevere. The Lord will preserve his people, but he preserves his people through them persevering. And that the godly remnant today will be those who persevere in the faith despite trials, despite the many temptations around us. And we will persevere right to the end of our life because we expect the Lord Jesus Christ to return with the saints. And then there will be the resurrection of the dead. And if the Lord comes in our lifetime, we expect to be found in the faith. We do not want to fall away from the faith. Okay? We must persevere. We will cling on. We look forward to Christ's second coming. So that is the characteristic of a true believer. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the coming of the Savior. For us today, we look forward to the second coming of the Lord. The reason is because we have trusted in a Savior who has already come. So you must know Jesus Christ who has already come. You must come to a living relationship with him. You must trust in him to save you. Otherwise, you do not fall into the category of those who are looking forward to the coming of Christ again to judge the world. We look forward to that great day. All wrongs will be put right, and we know that our faith will be vindicated. See, people may laugh and scorn at us. The things around us, our life, often challenges us and make us feel that perhaps we may be mistaken after all. But no, we will cling on in the faith, believing in what the Bible says. And the day will come when we will be proven right. The Bible cannot be wrong. God's word will not be broken because our God is a faithful God. So with these words, we come to the end of tonight's study and to the end of this whole series of studies on the minor prophets. Are there questions?